My name is Rob Chomiak. I'm an elder in development here at Grace Life Church, and I'll be teaching the adult Sunday school this morning. Given the opportunity to teach for an adult Sunday school, I'm always trying to think of things that are practical, and on a morning when we lose an hour of sleep, I thought it would be helpful maybe to consider prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. So let's just go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we come to You because You are perfect in Your holiness, You are perfect in Your love, You are perfect in Your wisdom, and we have nowhere else to go. We confess that we need You in this moment. We need You this morning. Father, we need You, and we need Your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that as sinful people, we need to be reconciled to You through Your Son. By His death on the cross and our forgiveness of sins, we can be made now adopted sons and daughters because of Your love for us. And we are so thankful for that. We are thankful that You have first loved us so that now we can love You, and now we can come to You through prayer and through our worship of You this day. So we just ask that You would empower us by the Holy Spirit to come to You rightly. Father, that You would make us more into the image of Your Son, that whatever is on our hearts this morning in terms of anxieties or fears, that You would remove that. We come asking, expecting that to be done with thanksgiving, Father, because of who You are. And Father, I just ask that in this hour as we study prayer and the critical parts that should make up our prayer, that You would help us to be encouraged to continually come to You in prayer. Father, there are times and seasons where our lives can be dry, they can be empty of prayer, and so Father, I hope that in this hour You can, through me, speak to the hearts of these people and encourage them to come to You through prayer. Father, it is our lifeline to You. You have freely opened the doors for us to come to You in prayer at any time, and that is a wonderful thing. So, Father, help us to see You in Your Word rightly as You are, and let that impact us so that we can be encouraged and driven to be a people of prayer. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray and ask all these things to be done. Amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to look at prayer, and not just prayer in general, but specifically, what makes up prayer. In our Bible study right now, we're actually going through a prayer course taught by Dr. Brad Clausen from the Master's Seminary, and it has just been incredibly helpful and insightful in terms of learning about what prayer is and how, as believers and Christians, we should be praying. And I wanted to this morning bring to you just a small piece of that in the critical parts of prayer. What should make up our prayers as believers? And because we are sinful, fallen people who are forgetful at times, it's nice to have helps or aids. And so, much like how children are taught songs, you know, to remember the alphabet, there is a helpful acronym out there that kind of summarizes or touches all the parts of prayer, and it's called ACTS. A-C-T-S. And that stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. So just a simple acronym called ACTS. Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And it's helpful to remember that because those are the components or the parts that should make up our prayers as believers. This is how we should be structuring our prayer. Now, we don't have to be legalistic in the sense that all of our prayers at all times need to have every single one of these parts, or they need to be in that order. But when we look through Scripture, we do find that most prayers have these parts or pieces. Not necessarily in that order, but they are there. And these parts of prayer, they also have overlap with each other as well. So you may not remember it all the time as ACTS. Maybe you're a CATS person. Or however you want to structure the acronym is up to you. But again, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication are all parts of prayer, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'm hoping that this study will cultivate your own prayer life and encourage you to pray. As I mentioned in my own prayer this morning, that there are seasons or times that we struggle coming to the Lord. We struggle coming to our Father in prayer. We struggle because sometimes we just are caught up in our own sin. Sometimes we are just not encouraged to. Sometimes we have anxiety. Sometimes we just don't know what to say or what to do, and we get stuck. And so a major foundation to not only this teaching this morning, but just to the Christian life is prayer is not done apart from reading God's Word. So as we're going through this acronym ACTS, and we're going through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, what we're going to be seeing is a major part of understanding these pieces is going to be the understanding of we need God's Word to support and undergird these understandings. How are we going to know how to adore God without His Word? We won't adore Him on our own, just in our own thoughts and understandings of God. How are we going to learn what true confession looks like apart from what God has revealed in His Word? We can't. How are we going to know what to be thankful for apart from His Word? We won't. And in terms of supplication, what to ask for, how are we going to ask for the right things apart from the continual reading, meditation, and study of His Word? So anything that I'm going to say this morning needs to be in conjunction with the constant study and feeding of God's Word. Prayer cannot be separated from that. So as we begin, let's look at the first part of our acronym. Let's look at adoration. So what is adoration? So adoration simply means to adore. It means to render to God the reverence, love, or trust that He deserves because of who He is. God alone is worthy of our adoration. We are all made worshipers because we are made in the image of God. And we will always, at all times, be worshiping something. There's never a moment in our lives, especially in our prayer lives, that we're not worshiping something. There's no neutral moment. We are either worshiping God rightly or worshiping something else. And so adoration helps set our hearts to worship God for who He is. We are also recognizing the inherent value of something, and that something is God. We're recognizing His inherent worth, God's inherent value. And that's what we're saying when we talk about adoring, to adore God in our prayer life. This is to praise, to call out, to put on display the praiseworthiness of God for who He is, to lift up and bless what is worthy of God. And this is the proper response of God's people, is to adore Him. If you turn in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 4, we're going to see Moses, the song of Moses, and let's just read this and see how he starts this song, this prayer. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Moses is immediately drawn to the worthiness of God, His justice, His perfections. God is faithful, righteous. We also see Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 24. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 24, we see Solomon, he's praising God because He is worthy based on looking at the inherent worthiness of God. and he is worthy to receive our praises and the object of our trust. So reading there, we see, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it, and your hand as it is this day. Solomon is adoring God because of his trustworthiness. And adoration makes God the center of our focus and trustworthiness, not only just in praise, in songs and hymns, but in our prayers. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 4, he adored God and was aware of his inherent value as the one true God. And so his prayer begins like this. I pray to the Lord my God and confess and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So we see there, again, Daniel adoring God for who he is. The Psalter, we notice in the Psalms, is permeated with language that praises God for who he is as God. He is strong and does mighty works. He is sovereign and in control over everything. And a common phrase we see through the Psalms is, bless the Lord. This is a common phrase. And this is not just repetitive, meaningless talk. It's not like just because you're a psalmist, you had to constantly add the word bless the Lord to write a psalm. Not at all. This is a phrase of adoration. This is a recognition of who God is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That means that the soul recognizes that God is almighty and righteous. Let's read in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The psalmist here is full of praise for all the things that the Lord does and recognizes who he is in light of who God has revealed to the psalmist. We see in the New Testament, in Matthew 6, verse 9, there's an adoration that's expressed as Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. In Matthew 6, 9, we just see simply, Our Father, the prayer begins with, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is adoration to who God is, recognizing God's worth, his holiness. His name is to be hallowed because of how great he is, because of how holy he is. So that's looking at adoration. What is adoration? Adoration, again, is just simply repeating back to God who he has revealed himself to us to be in Scripture. So how do we, in our prayer life, practice adoration? What does it look like to adore God in our prayers? Well, again, this isn't apart from the Scriptures. This has to be practiced seeing who God is in Scripture and in our lives. So we can consider these things. We can consider who God is in the Scripture, and then we can remember them. We can consider them. We can meditate on them and remember them. So when we're going to adore God, we can look at Scripture. We can read about God in the Scriptures, and we can see all that the authors have to say about him. And then through that reading, we then meditate on that and roll that around in our minds about how good God is, the attributes of God. And then we remember them through our day, daily, bringing them up in prayer to God, remembering what we're reading about God in the Scriptures, daily to him back in prayer. And in our lives, we can practice adoration because we can look into our own lives and see how God has done great things for us We can meditate on those things and then again, remember them and lift them back up to God in prayer. So whether it's in Scripture, you're reading, meditating, and remembering, or it's in our own lives, whether it's through our own, even our own profession of faith, even our own, when God saved us, you can use instances like that to remember what he did, meditate on them, and then lift them back up to him in prayer and adoration, thanking him specifically in our own salvation or even in our own baptism or even in other events that take place. There are daily things that God does for us, good things that he gives us, good gifts, and we can adore God for those daily, whether it's in the reading of his word or in just the remembrance of our own lives and what's going on and taking place. Especially through trials. Trials are never far apart from prayer for most people, right? In Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 25, the author talks about remember what the God, your God, brought you through. Remember, so that you can persevere through trials. And then look forward to the time when you have eternal rest with Christ in heaven. That's a great application of adoring God by looking back on seeing how faithful God was in our lives. We can meditate on that, remember that, and lift that up to him in prayer. There's a good quote from Thomas Goodwin. Quote, "I have known men who came to God for nothing else but just to come to him. They so loved him. They scorned to soil him and themselves with any other errand than just purely to be alone with him in his presence." End quote. What Thomas Goodwin is picking up here is that there are times in our prayers where all we do is come with maybe just confession, maybe just thanksgiving, or maybe just supplication, and we forget adoration. There are times where we can just come to him just for adoration alone, just recognizing how good he is. Just coming to him for nothing else than just to praise God for being good, for being holy, for being perfect, for being a faithful, loving Father. There are times that life is so busy with our own needs that we can miss adoration, that we can start by being horizontal in our prayers, forgetting that prayer needs to start with adoration. And why that's important is because when we start with adoration, what it does is it rightly puts us in a place where we recognize where we need to be in relation to God. If we start our prayers in adoration, in lifting up God for who he is, as the word reveals him to be, now we can rightly come to him for confession, for thanksgiving, for supplication, because we recognize who we are in light of who he is. And that's a good transition now to move on to what we would say is confession, the next part of the parts or pieces of prayer. We have adoration, confession, and so this is a good transition. So what is confession? I think we all have an understanding of what we think confession is. Most people would say to confess is just to simply confess sins to God. That in our prayer life, confession is just that moment where we're going through a list of things that we need to tell to God, just a list of sins that we need forgiveness for. And although that is a part of confession, that's not all that confession is. Confession is broader than that. It's broader than that, and we'll see that here coming up in the scriptures. Confession is not just simply telling God something that he doesn't already know. This has nothing to do with about revealing some kind of secret sin or secret information that God isn't aware of already. God is omniscient and omnipresent. Believe me, God is fully aware of all that we do every moment, not only just in our external lives, but in our thought lives as well. And so confession isn't solely just about coming to him with this list of things that he isn't aware of. It isn't running through some kind of makeshift list of bad things that we've done just so that we can get through that and move on to other parts of our day. Confession isn't self-centered. There are benefits to confession, but they are meant to be secondary. Confession is meant to be an expression or acknowledgement of the way things really are as God sees them, and to express or confess our agreement with those things as the way God sees it. So confession isn't just about you. It has to start with, again, confessing who God is, which is why it flows nicely out of adoration. Because in a sense, they're overlapping already. When you're already expressing who God is, that now rolls into confession. Confession just simply isn't about us. It is a stated agreement. Confession is a stated agreement with how God reveals himself to be and how he has described us to be. Confession in the New Testament means, is synonymous with speaking the same things. Sometimes it means to share a common view and to have a common mind about a matter. To concede something that is factual or truth, confession can mean to grant or to admit, to acknowledge something. But sometimes we just feel that confession only circles and revolves around just confession of our sin. And if we think that way, we're actually missing a critical part of confession because confession needs to start with confessing who God is first. So when we're looking at even the parts of confession or what makes up confession, biblically, there is a positive and a negative side to confession. It's stating what God has said about himself and what God has said about us. And then we agree with that in our confession. And again, empowered by the Holy Spirit and fueled by his revelation, we must confess who God is based on the truths of Scripture. We cannot confess who God is simply just based on who we think he is. Our thoughts and our minds need to be renewed with the Word of God so we confess who he is properly and who we are as his word is revealed. And so we can see in Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see this. So turn there, please, in your Bibles. Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Here Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So what we have here is, back in Job, back in chapter 38, God from the whirlwind tells Job who he is. He tells him of the mighty works he's done, of his wisdom. And that leads up to this place now where Job recognizes that and then confesses here, I know you can do all things, God. That no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job's confession starts with a confession of who God is. He doesn't even start with his own repentance when God showed him how wrong he was. He starts immediately with his confession of who God is. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So he says, God, I confess this is who you are. And then what comes next in the confession? He says, now, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and now here comes his confession. This would be the negative side of the confession. The positive side, confessing who God is. Now the negative side, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job recognizes that he needs to confess his sin. He needs to confess how he was thinking wrongly about God. And so after confessing who God is, in light of that, he confesses his own sin and he repents in dust and ashes. We also see too in Isaiah chapter 6:5 that when Isaiah is taken into the vision of the throne room of God and seeing everything in the room, Isaiah recognizes, again, his own unworthiness to be there, recognizes who God is, he confesses who God is, and then confesses his own unworthiness in that order. In the New Testament, if you turn to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, you have the story of the prodigal son. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and remembered him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In this moment, before he even confesses his own sin, he confesses who the Father is and what he's like. His Father is a forgiving Father, so I'm going to go to him. And then he confesses his sin. But first is a confession or a recognition that the Father will forgive him. He anticipates that. So he confesses that the Father is a forgiving Father. I will go to him. And then he confesses his sin. If you go a little bit further to the story of the tax collector in Luke 18, verses 13 to 14, you see something similar. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In that moment, the tax collector recognizes, he confesses first and foremost, that God is merciful. And then he confesses his sin. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus continues by saying, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, confession begins with simply stating things the way God has stated them. By your study and reading of Scripture, you learn who God is and you confess that. And then you confess, now you can confess your own sin. And so what do we confess? We've talked about confessing who God is, but what else is there? Are there other things that we need to confess? Yes, there is. We can confess that God is our Father, that God is our God. This is a basic understanding. But if we see in Romans 8:15, there is a spirit of adoption as sons as we cry out to the Father. So in Romans 8:15, it says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we can confess that God is our Father. He's our Father in a salvific sense. He brings us into a new relationship with him as adopted sons and daughters. And again, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we can confess to God the Father just that he is our loving Father. So when we come to that part in our prayer life where we're beginning to confess, we start with confessing God the Father as being a loving Father. We can also confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that in the New Testament as well. In multiple places, Matthew 16:16 and John 20:28, we see confessions of Jesus being the Son of God. Prayer is an important avenue which we can express these types of confessions. And Jesus even himself testified that he is the Son of God in his confession. If you go to 1 Timothy 6:12 to 13, we're going to see this confession. It's a good confession. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says there, Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made good the confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So what is the good confession? Well, the good confession is when Christ confessed to Pilate that he was the Son of God. Timothy's good confession that was the same thing, that Christ was the Son of God. So in our confession, we can have a good confession, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is also the Messiah, the King, born for the purpose of coming into this world to die on a cross for the sins of those who would believe, so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. And again, this confession of who God is, and in light of that, who we are, this can only take place by believers. This can only take place by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So in our prayer life, confessions like this can only take place for believers. No one by the Spirit can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this needs to be a sincere confession. A sincere confession. It is tied closely to praise, again, repeating back what God has just simply said in the Scriptures. And again, part of our confession is our sinfulness. We do get to that component of confession. We confess our sins and our sinfulness. We even see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, that Daniel describes the sins of the people. But he does it in a way, though, that is in accordance with how God sees their sins. He is not describing in his confession his own simple assessment, but he's using God's revelation and applying it to the sins that have been done, and that's how he confesses them. And we need to do the same thing. When we come to the part in our prayer where we confess our sins, it has to be as God sees it and is revealed to us through his word. So a simple confession of, "Well, God, you know everything. You know I've done some bad things today. Kind of a terrible guy at times. Wasn't nice to my kids. You will know all that. Lord, please forgive me." That's not really a confession. But sometimes that's how we can confess our sins, right? As we're trying to pray and kind of get through that part of it, sometimes it cannot be actually meaningful. We're not seeing our sin as God sees it. And we need to. We need to see our sin as being unclean and that it makes us unrighteous, 1 John 1:9. A true confession, after we've confessed who God is and we've moved on to our own confession of sin, it involves seeing the way that God sees our sin. We don't try to obfuscate, we don't try to hide, we don't try to mitigate, we don't try to downgrade or minimize our sin in our confessions. And this can only take place in light of who God is and what he said our sins are in his word. And in specific detail. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." When we confess our sins, we must confess in sorrow in recognition of who we're sinning against and why that sin is so terrible. Again, this is not just a mindless action just to check that box off. Our sin is against a holy and righteous God, and when we're confessing it, it needs to be done in repentance, without regret, with sincerity. The unbeliever won't have sorrow for his sin. If you think of Judas, for example, Judas only wanted to be released from the burden of his sin for himself, just to appease his own conscience. But for the believer, we cannot confess sin like that. The confession of sin is to first and foremost start with who it is against. We must remember who stands before us in prayer. Nothing is hidden in his sight with whom we have to do. We don't mince words. We speak clearly, fully, with heartfelt sorrow because of who we've sinned against. And like I said earlier, it's not as if God doesn't know. God knows everything. Here's another quote from an unknown author. A child of God will confess sin in particular. An unsound Christian will confess sin by wholesale. An unsound Christian will acknowledge he is a sinner in general. Whereas, for example, David, a son of God, pointed with his finger directly at the sore. I have done this evil. Like in Psalm 51, verse 4. He didn't say, I have done evil, or I've done some evil, but this evil. He points exactly to the blood guiltness in his confession of sin. And this confession should be voluntary. It should be willing. If you think about it, your sins have been forgiven. Every sin you've ever done, every sin you are doing and you're about to do, all of them have been forgiven by the one-time perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That means that the most vile thing you've done or thought should be an open confession. It should be easy to come to God, even if it's in tears sometimes, and sometimes it is. But there should be nothing that you can't bring to God because it all has been cleansed. It all has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Even, again, going back to the prodigal son, he confessed his sins, as terrible as they were, even before seeing the father. He was confessing them, stating how things are, how they really are. And after reading promises in the Word about how forgiving a father is, and even confessing that prior to our confession, it should tune our hearts so that we can willingly come and confess anything openly, knowing that our Father is eager to forgive us. If you confess that He is a forgiving Father, how much easier it is now for you to come and to confess to Him any sin, remembering and giving thanks that it has been forgiven. That leads into the next acronym, Thanksgiving. We've got adoration, we've got confession, now we have Thanksgiving. So what is thanksgiving? Well, we could say that or define it to be an expression of appreciation of the benefits or blessings that we receive. It has a spirit of humility and dependency. Thanksgiving is truly thankful because it brings about humility in us because it causes us to recognize that the benefits and blessing we receive are truly from God, the one who gives them. Our blessings and benefits aren't from ourselves. They come from a good and loving Father. And so this also goes hand in hand with contentment. It is often said that thanksgiving and contentment are close cousins. If you have one, you automatically have the other. And so thanksgiving sometimes is discussed in the New Testament almost synonymous with contentment. It's just assumed that if you're content, you will already be in a position of thanksgiving and vice versa. Some people have said it is the attitude of gratitude. And it is one of the key elements of prayer expressed from Scripture, from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Thankfulness is everywhere. If you go back to Daniel chapter 6 verse 10, you'll see in Daniel's prayer that even when his life is under threat, he is still thankful to God in prayer. He still has thankfulness. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, the document that said no one shall worship anybody else but the king, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and what? Giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So even under the threat of persecution, we see that in Daniel's prayer life, this component or piece of thanksgiving hasn't been removed. Paul gives thanks constantly for other believers, all through his epistles. All you see when Paul is praying, the majority of his prayers are permeated with thankfulness for other believers, constantly praying for them and thankful for them. And this isn't Paul just using formulaic, repetitive words just to fill out his prayer life. This isn't just, well, I'm going to add thankfulness because I'm supposed to be thankful. This is a heartfelt thanksgiving for what God has done through these believers and through him. And we must cultivate this awareness of all these undeserved mercies that God has given to us. I think the challenge for us is we have so much that it can be challenging to remember what to be thankful for. What are the objects of thanksgiving that is worthy of giving thanks for? What are some of the things we see, the objects that we can be thankful for? Well, we can be thankful for God's goodness and love. We can be thankful that God is the giver of everything, that God reigns. We can be thankful that God's grace has abounded. That's an object of thankfulness. We can be thankful for a deliverance of sin. We can be thankful for God's people. We can be thankful for healing from disease. We can be thankful for God's word. We can be thankful just even as an open response in prayer. We can be thankful for God's immanence, for his protecting strength, for his omniscience, for his love. We can be thankful for his justice, for his wrath, for his holiness. So many things that we can be thankful for that can be objects of our thankfulness. But again, apart from God's word, it's going to be tough to know what to be thankful for at times if you're not reading his word. And again, it's not as if God has withheld anything from us. Even in your moments of trial and persecution, it's not as if God is withholding anything from us. We can be thankful even in the midst of trials, even though it's challenging and hard. Because when we think about it, again, the basis of our thankfulness is the cross. God has actually withheld the one thing we do deserve, and that is eternal punishment for our sin in hell. And then he gives us what we didn't deserve through his grace, the unmerited favor of forgiveness through the death of his son on the cross. So if you're having trouble being thankful because your rent isn't paid, because bills are due, because you lost your job, because of threat of famine, fear, or persecution, start with the foundation of thankfulness, which is the foot of the cross. That is where a great basis to start for thankfulness can be. And out of that can grow more thankfulness as you, again, remember the word, study, meditate on it, remember what God has done, the good things in your life that he has done. That will cultivate thankfulness. We see that to be ungrateful or thankless is actually a chief characteristic of unbelievers. In Romans 1:21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Notice what it says. They did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks. They did not give thanks. And so they became futile in their speculations. Unthankfulness, ungrateful to God. 1 Timothy 3:2. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." Again, ungrateful is a serious sin. Being ungrateful to God is a very serious sin. In Luke 17:11-19, there's a story of Jesus healing lepers. 10 of them, he heals them. 9 go away. But one comes back. A Samaritan comes back, thankful to Jesus. And he says, "Wasn't there 10? Where are the others?" Well, they're ungrateful. And again, our prayers can sometimes be devoid of thanksgiving because we have been given so much. And being ungrateful can be a cause of almost continual unhappiness. Thanksgiving should be a component of our prayers and a major part of it. Thanksgiving is the evidence of the Spirit's filling and control over our lives, Ephesians 5:18-20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus, Christ the God, even the Father. And thanksgiving chokes out anxiety. Philippians 4:16 tells us to go to the Father in prayer, casting your anxieties on Him with thanksgiving. So even before you even receive the answer, even before you're done casting your anxieties on the Father, the expectation is you give thanksgiving. You put off anxiety and you put on thankfulness. And even a little earlier in Philippians 4:12, thanksgiving is implicit. It cultivates contentment. Thankfulness in the heart is joyful. And we recognize that the true secret to happiness in life isn't more stuff. The secret to happiness is in contentment and thankfulness in what God has done for us in our lives. And can thanksgiving also mortify self-sufficiency? Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank Him. Thankfulness makes us reliant on God. The Lord is my strength and my shield. It didn't say, I am my own strength. I'm going to rely on my own shield. No, we rely on the Lord. We are thankful that He is strong in our shield. And my heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. The thankfulness brings about contentment. Again, it chokes out or removes self-sufficiency when we're thankful, when we're dwelling on things to be thankful on in our prayer life. God is the source of our sufficiency. And at times, prosperity can produce self-sufficient people. Not that having things is bad, but when things have you, that's bad. When we become self-sufficient, when we become unthankful, ungrateful in our prayer lives, or we forget to be thankful, what we're doing is we're actually saying, I've got this. I'm the one who provided this. I did this. And we're removing our sufficiency on God and becoming self-sufficient. And in thankfulness, we can give thanks for our daily needs. We see that the Lord even commanded that. We're going to move on to supplication, and that is the last part of our acronym. So we had adoration, we had confession, we had thanksgiving, and now we have supplication. There's this thankfulness, and then it rolls right into our needs. It's not wrong to ask for God to grant us things, to grant our needs. But again, by putting your heart in the right position of adoring Him, confessing who He is, confessing our sins, and being thankful, if we do those things, it is helpful to come into supplication. Because now our heart is in the right position to ask aligned with God's will. I think it would be very challenging after you've done all those things and place God where He is and ascribed who He is in your heart to not ask for the right things. Supplication is a command. Again, it's not wrong to ask for things. It's not wrong to ask for our daily needs to be met. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, we see that he's teaching the disciples to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us our daily bread and don't lead us into temptation. There's nothing wrong with asking for things, asking for our daily needs. We see that supplication looks like asking for things that we need. Even in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, He, that is Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications. Ephesians 6, 16 to 19, we're told to plead or ask for supplications on behalf of other believers. So what are the objects of supplication? Is it just for any need, for every need? Do we have to figure out what is only a genuine need? Well, there are things that some people would say are just mundane needs, but we're allowed to supplicate the Lord for those, like our food. Jesus commanded that back in Matthew 6 and 11. There is a mundane material request, but Jesus commanded that you do it, that you ask for it. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 says, don't just cast your spiritual needs or anxiety, but all your anxieties. This includes material and spiritual anxieties because God cares for them. We've just adored God as a loving father. We've just thanked him for being a loving father. What loving father wouldn't want to take your anxieties and remove them from you? In 3 John verse 3, John addresses Gaius and recognizes that he is prospering spiritually. And he prays and asks that he be in good health materially as well. So not only that his spiritual needs would be met, but his material needs would be met. His health, his material needs, his food. We don't need to avoid materialism in our prayers, but they can't dominate our prayers. You can be on a ditch there where you can avoid praying for any of your material needs and only praying for spiritual needs, or the other way around. So we've got to have a balance there of spiritual needs and physical material needs. And again, we're coming to God as the giver of all good things. And we glorify God this way when we're asking for both. When we're asking for supplication in our prayers, we're relying on God to meet these needs. H.B. Charles Jr. said this, quote, "The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." So as you assess your own prayer life and what you're praying for in supplication, what things are you leaving out of your prayer life? Because if you're not praying for them and bringing them to God, you're basically saying, well, I'm going to trust you for these ones, God, but I'm going to just take care of these few ones on my own. I got these. You take care of these big ones. I'm just going to handle these small ones. We should bring all things to the Lord in supplication. We should pray for every spiritual and material need. Because then we're recognizing that we can't handle these on our own. We can't handle them on our own. In James chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, we notice the nature of supplication. James is asking with the claim for an answer. And the context comes immediately after James has challenged the reader. He's challenged the reader's view on the nature of trials and persecutions. How can I get through the trial? How can I make it through? God's nature is one who gives generously. It is not as if God gives the trial and then withholds the wisdom or the strength to withstand it. He gives generously and without partiality. It's not as if you have to be a super Christian to persevere through a trial. God brings trials into your life for you to persevere, so you will grow in prayer. You will grow in adoration of him. You will grow in confession, thankfulness, and supplication. Coming to him and asking for help, relying on him for the strength to make it through. And in that, you will be made more into the image of his son day by day. This is why we have to come to him with our supplications. We can't do these things on our own. And supplication in our prayer life is the necessary response in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. When we read that, we see that it's implicit that temptation is going to come, but God's going to provide the way of escape. Prayer should be our knee-jerk reaction. It should be our first response to trial. It should be our first response to temptation. When the temptation comes, cry out to the Lord in supplication. And you may not in the moment remember the whole acronym, but that's okay. Pray out and cry out to God. And he will grant the way of escape. Oftentimes, if we continue on in the temptation and it gives birth to sin, it's either because A, we didn't pray and cry out, or B, he provided the answer, we saw the answer, and then refused to take it. No trial will come your way that God will not provide the escape route for. And supplication in our prayer life is helpful for that. Matthew 6:13, again, supplication, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We see that in the New Testament, prayer, supplication and prayer goes hand in hand with resisting temptation. And supplication is to be offered for the sanctification of believers. We must ask and analyze our prayer life. Are we praying and are we going to the Lord on behalf of other believers? Are we crying out in supplication for them, for their own sanctification? Again, Paul's prayer life permeated with prayers for other believers. Thankful, praying that they would be sanctified and made more into his image, that they would be fruitful, that the gospel would be going forward. And he's constantly making supplication on their behalf, and not only on their behalf for their sanctification, but also for sinners and for their salvation. Praying for your enemies. Matthew 5:43-45. I want to read this quick. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 45. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. Just as a side note, I don't think it says anywhere to hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was a wrong teaching, and he's correcting it. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Pray for your enemies. Pray for unbelievers. Pray for those who persecute you. Lift them up in supplication to the Father. There is an argument about what is the manner of our supplication. There is a thinking that sometimes the manner of our supplication should just be this simple moment in our prayer life where it's just, again, getting through the list. Here's my list of people I'm praying for. Here's the list of things I'm praying for. Lord, meet these needs. That's not the manner of our supplication. It should be made, our supplication should be brought continuously, persistently, seeking the Lord and his strength. Think of Luke 18. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater where you have the parable of a judge and the widow and where she's going to him for justice. And he doesn't respect God, he doesn't respect man, but this widow keeps coming to him day and night, persistently coming, seeking. And so finally he says, enough. I will grant her justice because she's been so persistent. The argument there from the lesser to the greater is, if this widow will constantly pester and go after this human sinful judge, and he will grant what she requests, how much more will a loving, all-wise, perfectly holy Father grant to his adopted children whom he loves, how much more will he grant their requests? Well, the answer is, absolutely he will. Quote from George Mueller, the great fault of our children of God is they do not continue in prayer, they do not go on praying, they do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good and kind and gracious and condescending is the one with whom we have to do. He has given me, unworthy as I am, immeasurably above all I have asked for and thought. End quote. Oftentimes, we do not have because we do not ask. And when we ask with wrong motives. When we come in supplication, again, it cannot be apart from the will and word of God. And you will not understand the will of God unless you understand his word. You will ask for wrong things and you will not get them. And that's actually loving of the Father to not give you those things, right? So as we're coming to him in supplication, we have to understand that it cannot be apart from the constant study and meditation on Scripture, because that is what will help you understand what to ask for. To ask for the right things that align with God's will. Sometimes the answer in our supplication and our asking will be no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. That just means that God is going to grant it when it's the right time. Even Moses heard no. In Deuteronomy 3:25-26, Moses recounts to the second generation in his life when he struck the rock and was not being obedient to God. Moses entreated God to go into the land, and God said no. So our prayer life and our supplication cannot be separate from the word, because we will not understand what God's will is for our life, and we will ask for wrong things with wrong motives. So as we finish, I realize I'm drastically running out of time. And as much as I would love to go on with supplication, we do need to come to an end. But I just want to remind you that, again, our prayer life needs to be filled with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. As adopted sons and daughters of God, this is pleasing to Him, to bring His word back to Him, to fill our prayers with these components, these pieces. It is a pleasing aroma to God to lift up to Him through Jesus Christ, our intercessor and our mediator. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come to You praising Your name. You have given us so much just in the forgiveness of our sins and reconciling us to You, so much that anything else is less because of that, Father. We confess that You are God and God alone. We confess that Christ is who He says He is in Your word. He is Lord. He is King. He is Your Son. And Father, we confess in our own iniquity that we don't come to You rightly and as often as we should in prayer. So Father, I just pray that You would use this time for myself and for these people to invigorate our hearts so that our prayer life this week and continuing on can be jump-started and given new life. And for those who are praying effectively, for those who are doing this well, encourage them even further. Spur them on to further good works. Father, and we are so thankful that You have given us Your word so we can understand prayer, and that, as always, You meet our needs every day, because You are a good and loving Father. You will not give us a rock when we ask for a fish. You know our needs better than ourselves, Father. And so we just cry out to You and ask that You would meet them in this day, that You would prepare hearts for the word that is about to be preached, for the fellowship that's about to take place, Father. Meet our needs in this worship service today. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray and ask all these things. Amen.